Our Father, which are in heaven, we want to thank you so much for this Sabbath day that you have given us. We want to thank you that you have provided us a place here this morning to be able to worship together. And it is my sincere prayer, Father, that as I speak on your behalf, I pray that you would touch my unclean lips and that, Lord, you would speak through me. I pray, Father, that you would please touch my heart as well, that you'd be with my mind, that you would gather my thoughts. And I just pray, Father, that the message that I share this morning would be a practical one. I pray that this message, Father, would touch our hearts and that we would all be able to leave this place blessed. It is my sincere prayer, Father, once again, that I would hide behind the cross of Calvary, that you may be lifted up, that you may be seen, and that your message would be heard. I thank you so much for all that you do for us, Father, and I ask these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. And everybody said, amen. Amen. All right. Well, for those of you that missed last night's meeting, we had a meeting there in Cutler Hall. And the first message of this series was entitled Righteousness by Faith. How many of you have ever heard of Righteousness by Faith before? I hope everyone has heard about Righteousness by Faith. It is a message that we should be sharing, amen? It's the message that we should be preaching about, teaching about, giving Bible studies on. Righteousness by Faith is a very powerful and a very prominent message within our church. It is righteousness by faith that we all should understand for ourselves, even before we try to talk about it. Because righteousness by faith is a message that God wants his church to hear today. Righteousness by faith, if I can summarize simply what we were talking about, we were talking about how righteousness by faith. Okay, I guess the mic wasn't working. All right, were you guys able to hear anything I said in the back? All right, great. All right, that's good. So I don't have to start all over. But yeah, we were talking about righteousness by faith and how righteousness by faith is a very important message. Because it is a message that shows us how it is that we can be saved. Have you ever asked the question, how is it that you can be saved? Very important question that we all have to ask, right? A question that we all have to deal with as Christians. And righteousness by faith, the concept, the idea, helps us understand how that process works. You see, when we truly exercise faith in Christ, what ends up happening is Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Amen? In that, regardless of the sins that you may have committed in the past, if you have made those mistakes, when you come to the Father in true faith, when you repent and you give your heart to Christ, he imputes his righteousness on your behalf. In that, when the Father looks upon you, he sees you as righteous. Isn't that powerful? So righteousness by faith is a message that we all should be proclaiming out of the top of our lungs, because it is a very important message. And I talked about righteousness by faith. What we need to always understand is that righteousness by faith has everything to do with Christ. You know, when we want to experience righteousness by faith, we need to go to Jesus. Because without going to Jesus, there is no righteousness by faith. Amen? We need to come to Christ. And I didn't share this quote last night, but there's a quote that Martin Luther shared, and I love this quote. It says this: when I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved. But when I look at Jesus, I don't see how I could be lost. Amen? Isn't that true? If we look to ourselves, if we look at how wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked we are, if we look at our sins, we're just going to be discouraged. And we're just going to think, how in the world, how is it possible that I could be saved? But when we look to Jesus, it is looking at Jesus that we can see how we can be saved. Amen? There is no way we could be lost if we cling to Jesus. My second message this morning is presumption, counterfeit of faith. Now, I want you to think about this. If salvation comes by believing in Jesus, right? John chapter 3, verse 16 says what? If God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, question, how is it that we can receive the gift of salvation based on that one passage? By believing in whom? In Jesus Christ. So if faith, or if salvation comes by faith, do you think the devil is going to make a counterfeit faith? Yeah, definitely. In fact, if you look at the book of Revelation, you will find, as you study out through that book, you'll find that the devil has created different counterfeits. If you study through the book, you'll find that there is a counterfeit Christ, namely the Antichrist, right? There is a counterfeit church. As there is a true church, there is also a false church. There is the counterfeit seal. What would be the counterfeit seal? Okay, which is the mark of the beast, right? You also have counterfeit miracles that are performed. And what we're going to be talking about is they counterfeit faith. And so if we exercise true faith in Christ, and that faith is what helps us obtain righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, then it should be true that if there is a counterfeit faith, there would be a counterfeit righteousness, right? And that would be self-righteousness. So we're going to talk about that this morning. How many of you guys know what presumption is? Okay, I see a good amount of hands. Presumption, if I could just define it with two definitions here that I found. Presumption is a belief that something is true even though it has not been proved. It's believing something to be true even though it has not been proved. Another definition is it is the willingness to do something without the right or permission to do it. Now, let me ask you guys a question this morning. How many of you have ever lived presumptuously? As Christians, have you lived presumptuously? I know many times I have fallen into that trap. You know, God has given us the Word of God, right? It is the guide, it is the counsel that He has provided for us so that way we can live a life in safety. But there are many times that we find ourselves living presumptuously, right? Not taking regard of God's will, but rather we are taking for granted His will and we live according to our own will. You guys ever found yourself guilty of that? Find myself guilty of that many times. But presumption is the counterfeit of faith. And I'm going to be talking about that more. But let's turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, looking at verses 15 and 16. Revelation chapter 3. If you don't know where the book of Revelation is, it's the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 15 to 16. When you get there, say amen. Amen. If you're not there yet, you can say, have mercy. All right, no one said have mercy. We're all good here this morning. All right, Revelation chapter 3, looking at verses 15 and 16. Now, what message is this? This is the message to whom? The Laodicean church, right? Which represents who? Us. So Revelation chapter 3, looking at verses 15 and 16, I want you to notice what is in this message. And it's very important that I point this out. Look at verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither what? Cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Now, question, friends, Jesus is speaking to the Laodicean church. He sends them a message, and the message says that they are what? They're not cold. What does it mean to be cold, spiritually speaking? It means to be dead spiritually, right? It means that you're living in the world. It means that you're in open rebellion against God. If you are a hot Christian, which we all should be, amen, what does it mean to be a hot Christian? You have a zeal. You're on fire for Christ. But here's what's interesting. The Laodicean church, Jesus looks upon this church, He sees their status, and He recognizes that the Laodicean church is in a worse condition than being cold. They are lukewarm. You guys following me so far? What does it mean to be lukewarm? Let's continue on. Look at verse 17. The answer is just right there. Verse 17 says, because you sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, let me ask you a question. Does the Laodicean church, do they see that they have a problem? I see a lot of people nodding their heads. Why do you say that? They don't see their problem. Why? Because they're saying, I am rich in increase of goods and have need of nothing. So this is a church that sees themselves as perfectly fine. When in all reality, this church is wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked. So isn't it true here that as we look at this passage, we find that this is a church that is deceived, right? A church that is self-deceived. They think themselves to be something that they are absolutely not. And beloved, that is the deception that he wants Seventh-day Adventists, he wants Christians to fall into. The deception to think that they are okay, when in all reality, they are not. In fact, Ellen White says in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 635, for those taking notes, she says this: no stronger evidence can be given of Satan's delusive power than that many who are thus led by him deceive themselves with the belief that they are in service of God.
So how can we know that the devil has been using his delusive power? How do we know that? It is by seeing people or it is by the people in the church who are deceived to thinking they are in the right with God, that they are serving God, when in reality they are serving whom? Satan. And that's not a good place to be, isn't that true? And the reason why Jesus says it is better for them to be cold is because those that are cold, they recognize they are cold. As for those that are lukewarm, they have deceived themselves to think they are okay, when really they are not. Now let's turn our Bibles. We're going to be looking at the story of Saul. Saul of the Old Testament. And let's turn our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, looking at verses 5 through 9. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 5 through 9. Is everyone awake? Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 13, looking at verses 5 through 9. We're going to be looking at a couple instances in Paul's life where he lived presumptuously, where he moved forward without right permission, where he moved forward disregarding God's will. 1 Samuel chapter 13, looking at verses 5 through 9. When you get there, say amen. Amen. All right, sounds like everyone's there. Look at verse 5. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with whom? With Israel. And it continues to say, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in the multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Bethaven. So do you see here clearly that the Philistines had an immense army, right? They had multiple chariots. They had multiple men. We see here that they had people as the sand of the seashore. Then look at verse 6. So that's what it says in verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. So here you can imagine the Israelites with their tiny, puny army, right, with just consisting of a few thousand versus the several thousand that the Philistines had. The Israelites, they looked upon the Philistine army and they recognized that there is no possible way with the amounts of people that they have and the amounts of, what they had on them, there's no possible way that they can defeat this Philistine group. And so what does the Bible say the Israelites did? It says they began to hide. Right? They began to cower away. They began to hide into the caves and try to hide behind the rocks so that they could avoid the Philistines. Look at verse 7. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Now, here's something interesting here. Saul is obviously the king at this time. He's in charge of all these Israelites. And he was specifically given a command from Samuel as to what to do in this situation. And you could see, as we just read, he was commanded to wait how many days? 7 days. I want you to turn your Bibles real quick to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8. 1 Samuel chapter 10, looking at verse 8. Notice what God tells Saul to do through Samuel. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 10, looking at verse 8. The Bible reads, "And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto you." This is Samuel speaking. "To offer what? Burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings." Notice this. 7 days shall you tarry till I come to you and show you what you shall do. So Samuel told Saul, "Saul, this is what I want you to do in this case when you're going to have to face the Philistines. I want you to wait patiently 7 days. I promise, 7 days is going to happen. I'm going to come. And when I come, I'm going to offer what? Burnt offering, peace offerings. He's going to perform some sacrifices before the Lord. And then he says, I'm going to show you what you ought to do." But as we find here, turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 13, we find here that Saul does try to wait. Right? He waits the first day, second day, third day, looks out on the horizon, trying to look out for Samuel. Doesn't see him. Fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, seventh day. He's at the point where he's just anxious now, maybe perhaps very, very scared, trembling in his boots, thinking, what is he going to do? But Samuel promised, he said, in 7 days, I'll be there. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 13, looking at verse 9. What does Saul do? And Saul said, bring hither a what? Burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering.
Uh-oh. Was Saul supposed to do that?
No.
What was his command? He was told to wait 7 days till Samuel came. And who was to offer the burnt offering?
Samuel was to do it. But out of his impatience, he offers the burnt offering. And look at verse 10. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him.
Now, as you read the rest of the story, you find that Samuel is confused. He is disappointed in Saul, because Saul had just transgressed what he was specifically told not to do, or what he was supposed to do.
And so here we see Saul does something that many of us do when we live presumptuously. What Saul did is, even though he received specific instructions from the Lord how he ought to go about making his decision at this instance in his life, we find that Saul does something. He becomes impatient. He grows impatient. And perhaps out of fear, he decides to do that which God did not want him to do. He moves presumptuously.
Friends, is it possible that we do that a lot in our own experience? Have you found yourselves maybe in experiences in your life, perhaps in relationships? Maybe you've moved presumptuously in the sense that perhaps there's this person that you're not exactly sure that this is the Lord's will for you to be with that person, but you end up trying to go for that person anyway. Even though God says, hey, listen, be patient, hold on. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety, right? Instead of hearing what the Lord has to tell you, you just continue to move on with that relationship. Is that presumption? That's presumption. Or how about in maybe decisions for your future? Maybe you have things in your mind of things that you want to do. Maybe you want to be this someday. Maybe you want to be that someday. But instead of waiting on the Lord patiently and trying to seek out His will in your life, you move forward because of perhaps impatience or perhaps the pressure of your family. There are many times in our life where God gives us those experiences, where we're placed in the valley of decision. But the question is, are we going to be living according to God's will? Or are we going to live according to our own will? God obviously wants us to live according to His will, amen? Because in His will, there is safety. And we find here in the rest of this story, what ends up happening here is, instead of Samuel or Saul taking the victory, right, for the Israelites, who ends up getting the victory for them? Jonathan. Now let's turn our Bibles now to, let's go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to look at another instance in Saul's experience where he lived presumptuously. By the way, there's a text here in Psalms 27 verse 14. You don't have to turn there. It says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Is there virtue in waiting? Amen. It is important for us to be patient because God will always respond to our calls. 1 Samuel chapter 15, looking at verses 1 through 9. Here's another instance where Saul lives presumptuously. Verse 1 says, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you to be king over His people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. So here the Lord remembers what Amalek did to Israel. Amalek did not do a good thing to Israel. And so the Lord remembers this. And so now God is asking Saul to go up against Amalek, the Amalekites. Now look at verse 3. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Now, here's the question. How did God want Saul to conquer the Amalekites? Based on verse 3. Sorry? Yeah, utterly destroy. Right? From the king all the way down to his subjects, to completely destroy the Amalekites. Now let's see what happens. Verse 4. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. So here he's waiting. He's waiting for his opportunity to attack Amalek and the Amalekites. Look at verse 6. And Saul said unto
Canaanites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So the Canaanites departed from among the Amalekites. Now, verse 7, here's where it happens. Verse 7, and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took, notice this, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, what? Alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people, notice this, spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refused, that they destroyed utterly. So did Saul follow God's express will? Obviously not. The command was to utterly destroy the Amalekites. But here we find Saul and the Israelites do something else. Saul spares who? Spares the king, and the people spare the animals, perhaps for sacrifice, for other things, right? And so here we see that Saul does not listen to the command of God. Now, it's very interesting because I was looking at this phrase, utterly destroy, right? The words utterly destroy. And that literally can also be translated, you utterly destroy, you as in plural. So what that means is the responsibility for the ban on the possessions of the Amalekites rested on the members of the army themselves. Okay, this is from the Adventist Bible Commentary, by the way. It says this, but the verb smite, the verb what? The verb that you see there, smite, in the command smite Amalek, is in the second person singular. In other words, placing the responsibility for the extermination of the Amalekites on Saul personally as king of Israel. So the command to utterly destroy the Amalekites or to smite the king and the Amalekites, that command, the responsibility weighed on whose shoulder? Specifically on Saul's shoulder. But you know what's interesting? In this story, if you continue to read down, you'll find that Saul does something. When Samuel confronts him about the issue and says, you know, basically, what are you doing? Why did you spare? Saul then points to himself as the one that is guilty. Who does he point to? He points to the people. I believe it's in verse. Let me see if I can find it. Verse 15. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, speaking of the people, for the people spare the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. So does Saul say, oh yeah, you know I made a mistake there? No, he says, who's to blame? It is the people, because it's the people that brought the sheep and the livestock over. So Samuel, here in this chapter, we find that he does not blame the people himself, but he blames the people. And that's actually what happens when you live presumptuously. When you live presumptuously, you try to find ways to justify your actions. In both cases, you will find that Saul did that. Instead of blaming himself, he always found someone else or some other people to blame. And that's what happens when we live a presumptuous life. We try to justify ourselves by blaming others rather than ourselves. All right. Now, what I want to talk about here is there are three popular, at least as I thought about it, three popular mindsets of living presumptuously. Okay, how many? There's three. Okay, so I'm going to just, we're going to go down this list. The first one, this type of mindset is this. When they live presumptuously, they would say this, at least I am doing some things good. You guys hear that? At least I am doing some things good. So what is the justification for the things they are not doing right? Basically, they're viewing their life as a balance. Is that not true? In other words, as long as I'm doing more good than bad, right? As long as there's good in my life, then that outweighs the bad. So when God looks upon me, then he sees me as someone who is good. Right? Because I'm living a good life. You know, I know I make my mistakes. You know, I know I have issues in my life where sometimes I lie to people. Right? I have issues when I lie. But, you know, I go to church faithfully every weekend. I pay my tithe every time I need to pay my tithe. You know, in fact, I add a little extra in the offering plate. You know, basically, those people who would say, you know, I live a good life, a fairly good life, therefore it outweighs the bad. Those are the type of people that would use this to justify their actions. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And these would be people who would say, oh, you know, I'm living a balanced life, right? I'm living a balanced life. But you're going to see here in James chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, when we are living, there are parts in our life where we are cherishing sin and doing evil, that is not a balanced life at all, right? We're on the opposite end of the spectrum, not in the side of righteousness, but unrighteousness. Notice what it says in James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Everybody there, amen? The Bible says, for whosoever shall keep the what? The whole or entire law, and yet offend in how many points? One point, he is guilty of what? Of all. Verse 11, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you art become a transgressor of the law. So is it okay for us to break one commandment, yet keep the nine? Is it okay for us to cherish one evil, yet do good in other aspects of our life? No, God says that if we break one law, we are breaking the entire law. I like what this says here. This is a quote that says, as a chain is snapped by the failure of its weakest link, as one note may spoil the whole harmony, as one wounded part injures the entire body, or as leprosy in any part causes the whole man to be called leprous, so the breaking of one commandment spoils the completeness and harmony of the whole law for the transgressor. Isn't that true? So it's not good for us, friends, to have that mentality of thinking that, you know, it's okay for me to commit these other sins because I'm living a pretty good life, generally speaking. God wants to make sure that He eradicates all sin from our life. Amen? He wants to give us the victory over our sins. And in fact, it's important because in Testimonies, Volume 5, page 53, paragraph 2, it says this. Even one wrong trait of character, notice this, one sinful desire cherished will eventually neutralize all the power of the gospel. Do you guys hear that? One sin cherished will eventually neutralize all the power of the gospel. Desire of Ages, page 635, paragraph 4, says this. It is a perilous step. To slight the reproofs and warnings of God's word or of His Spirit. Many, like Saul, yield to temptation until they become blind to the true character of sin. They flatter themselves that they had some good object in view. You see that? Saul thought he had some good object in view. But notice this. And have done no wrong in departing from the Lord's requirements. This is the key phrase. Thus they do despite to the Spirit of grace until its voice is no longer heard. And they are left to the delusions which they have chosen. So why is it not good for us to be cherishing any evil in our heart or holding on to any sin? It's because when we hold on to that sin, when we continue to hold on to that sin, it eventually starts to, what's the word for this? Dull the voice of the Spirit of God in our lives. You see, the Spirit of God doesn't give up on us, but it is us that gives up on Him. Isn't that true? The Spirit is always wanting to save us, always wanting to move us on the right. But when we decide to reject Him, when we become stubborn in our heart, and we just rebel against the Spirit of God, what ends up happening is, you know, our minds become hardened. And when the voice of the Spirit is trying to speak to us, the more and more we commit sin, the harder and harder it is to hear His voice. Let's move on to the next mindset. So the first mindset was what? At least we're doing some good, right? At least we're doing some good. They think that life is like a balance, which is not the case according to James chapter 2. But the second mentality is this. God is too merciful. You guys hear that? God is too what? God is too merciful. Is God merciful? Oh, very much so. Is God loving and patient? Oh, yes, He is. But is God too merciful to where we could do whatever we want to do? Let's turn our Bibles to Psalms chapter I believe it's 85, Psalms 85. Psalms 85, and let's look at verse 10. Psalms 85 and verse 10. God is definitely a merciful God. The Bible also says that His mercies are new. How much? All right, how many times? Every morning, right? Psalms chapter 85 and verse 10. He is a merciful God, but I want you to notice how this text balances things out. Psalms chapter 85, looking at verse 10. If you're there, say amen. All right, Psalms chapter 85, looking at verse 10. Notice what the text says. Mercy and what? Truth. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So is God so merciful that sometimes He pushes aside truth or justice? No, right? Mercy and truth come together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Another way you can see is justice and pardon, seemingly alienated from each other, embrace as loving friends. Right? So justice and pardon both have to be there in order for God's character to be there, right? Does it make sense? In other words, God is merciful, but He is also a God of justice. I'm going to read this, Desire of Ages, page 762, says this: through Jesus, God's mercy was manifested to men, but mercy does not set aside justice. The law reveals the attributes of God's character, and not a jot or tittle of it could be changed to meet man in his fallen condition. Notice this: God did not change His law, but He sacrificed Himself in Christ for man's redemption. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. So, you know, basically what this is saying is, you know, if we ever had that mentality that, you know, God is too merciful, therefore I can just live how I want to live my life. I can live a righteous life. I can just transgress God's law. It doesn't matter because God is so loving. He is so merciful because He gave His Son, by the way, right? The cross is all that we need. Jesus died on the cross so that we can sin. Is that true? Does the fact that Jesus died on the cross give us license to sin? Not at all. In fact, the quote basically tells us here, God did not change His law, but He sacrificed Himself in Christ for man's redemption. What I'm trying to say is this. In order for us to be saved, God cannot just save us, take a sinner with Him and take him to heaven, right? Can't. Because the sinner is worthy of what? Death. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. God cannot just take a sinner and take him to heaven, have him have eternal life, because the consequence of breaking the law is death. But the thing is, the reason why Jesus gave His Son is so that by sacrificing His Son, that can meet the requirements of the law. You guys following what I'm saying? Because the law required that what? Someone die. Right? And so Jesus took the place of the sinner, died for our sake to meet the requirements of the law. Does that make sense? So basically the sacrifice of Christ testifies to the fact that, yes, God is a merciful God, but God also remains just. All right, let's look at our last one. The last one is this. Well, what is the first one? At least I'm doing some things good, right? The second one is? God is too merciful. And then the third one is this. There is always tomorrow. There is always tomorrow. You know, I understand. It's sort of the thief mentality, right? Thief on the cross, right? The mentality that, you know, I could just live my life the way I want to live. But you know what? If I get sick, you know, if there's issues and, you know, if I'm on my deathbed, then that's why I'm gonna make a decision for Christ, because there's always tomorrow. Is that true, friends? Should we live like that? There's always tomorrow. Is tomorrow guaranteed? It's not guaranteed. You know, there's this illustration I want to share with you. In the early 1900s, in 1912, there was the ship that was built. Do you guys know what that ship was? Yeah, the Great Titanic, right? And the Titanic was considered, in quotes, the unsinkable ship, right? It was called the unsinkable. And the reason why is because of its structure, the way it was built, because of how sturdy and how safe this ship was put together. And what was interesting is when the ship was built, you would see the newspaper headlines and you would see everyone just boasting on how great this ship was, how indestructible the ship was, how this ship was unsinkable. But there was one woman by the name of Eva Hart. What was her name? Eva Hart. She saw those headlines. She heard what everyone was saying. But it was her that in her own mind, she recognized that, no, that is not true. That as great as the Titanic may have been built, you know, this ship is not unsinkable. She recognized that that there is nothing safe in this world that cannot be broken down. And so she was a God-fearing woman, this woman, and she had this spiritual conviction in her heart that something was going to happen to the ship. In fact, she actually read an article of the claims that the shipbuilder had made, you know, saying it's unsinkable, that this ship will never sink. And basically, when she read those claims, she stated this. She says, "This is flying in the face of God. This is flying in the face of God." And so here was Eva Hart. She was in this ship. She had her family members there along with her. And as the ship was sailing, and the very night in which the ship was going to sink, Eva Hart, for some reason, was convicted to stay up. And so she stayed up, and I'm just going to read this. And notice this, it says, the woman was the mother of a 7-year-old Eva Hart, who recalls that her family was saved from tragedy because of Mrs. Hart's spiritual convictions. Throughout the voyage, Mrs. Hart stayed awake at night, waiting for disaster to strike, and thus was able to move her family to an upper deck almost immediately after the ship collided with an unseen iceberg. So she had these agitations in her heart. She knew that something was going to happen to the ship. So he took her family and she was able to save them. Why? Because she did not have that mentality that tomorrow was promised. You guys following what I'm saying? She recognized that tomorrow is not always given. That anything can happen. That we are finite. Right? Now I want you to look at what it says in James chapter 4. Going to move fast here. James chapter 4. I'm out of time. James chapter 4, looking at verse 13. James chapter 4, looking at verse 13. By the way, how much time do I have? Am I out? Time? Yeah. It's 11. Okay, it's a little bit of time left. James chapter 4, looking at verses 13 to 17. Notice what the text says in James chapter 4, verses 13 and 7 through 17. The Bible says, "Go to now. Ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not that shall..." I'm going to say that again. "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even as a what? It is even as a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanish away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now rejoice in your boasting, and all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." So does the Bible say that tomorrow is promised? It doesn't, right? It says that our life is as a vapor. It can vanish at any time. And so how important is it for us to make sure that we are living in God's will today and not wait for tomorrow? Amen? All right, let's turn to two more passages here. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. So I basically talked about the three different types of mindsets that some have who live presumptuously, right? The first one is, at least I'm doing some good. There are others who would say, what? That God is too merciful. I can live my way the way I want to. And then the last one, we addressed that. The last one is, there is always tomorrow, but we know that the Bible says tomorrow is not promised. Matthew chapter 4, looking at verses 5 through 7. Now, Matthew chapter 4 is about what? Yeah, that's right. Matthew chapter 4 is about Jesus being led into the wilderness by the Spirit. And who is there to tempt him? Satan himself. He appears as this angel of light. He comes to Jesus, and there are three temptations that he gives him. But I want us to look at the second one, verses 5 to 7. Notice what this says. The verse, Bible says in verse 5, "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, sitteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time you dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written, again, you shall not tempt the Lord thy God." And we know the first temptation was changing the stone into bread, right? That was the first temptation. Jesus, if you can do that, you'll be proving yourself as the Son of God. What was the second temptation? Puts him on top of a pinnacle. He says, cast yourself down. Why? It's not going to be a problem. The angels are going to save you. They're going to take care of you. Now, did you guys catch how it is that the devil was trying to tempt Jesus? How is it that the devil was trying to tempt Jesus in this instance? Okay, by not relying on God. But what specifically did he use? What did he quote? Very interesting. The devil uses the Bible to try to tempt Jesus. Is that even possible? Right? You would think. But he tempts the scriptures. He said in verse 6, he quotes Psalms 91, "If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written," right? "It is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you shall dash thy foot against a stone." In other words, Satan is basically trying to use the word of God to justify the temptation. Saying, hey, listen, Jesus, if you do this, guess what? The Bible says in Psalms 91 that the angels are going to take care of you. Would that be true? Would the angels have moved? No, in that case, Jesus would have moved presumptuously. And here's the interesting thing. Basically, Psalms 91, verses 11 and 12 is where it comes from. But Satan was taking away a certain phrase from that passage. Do you guys know what that phrase was? The phrase that he omitted was, "to keep you in all your ways." To keep you in all your ways. And I like how the commentaries brought light into this. It says, perhaps this was designed to obscure the fact that the protecting care of God is available to us only when we remain in ways of God's own choosing. You see, sometimes the devil, what he'll do is he'll sometimes even use scripture to try to cause you to live presumptuously. I mean, he can't use scripture as it is within its context, but he'll take certain passages of scripture to try to get you to live a presumptuous life. In this case, he omitted the words, "to keep you in all your ways." You guys see that? So is it enough for us to be buffet Christians? You guys know what I mean when I say that? When you go to a buffet, what is the luxury of going into a buffet? You get to choose what you want, right? It's not enough for us to be buffet Christians, because if we just go into the Bible and we just try to find, you know, promises here and there, and, you know, we don't read texts in their certain passage, but we take those passages as sort of our guideline, right? If we don't read passages within its context, what's going to happen? We're just going to follow after our own ways. Isn't that true? We're going to follow after the promptings of the devil. And so it's very important for us, friends, as we read through the Bible, that we understand the context. Amen? If there's a passage in Scripture and we see that passage as sort of, a good guideline for us to move forward in life, we need to also make sure that we understand that passage in its verity, right? Or we understand it in its context. You guys following what I'm saying? It's not good for us to be buffet Christians where we pick and choose what it is that we want to see. I'm going to read this quote, read one more passage, and I'll let you go, okay? But it says here in First Selected Messages, page 283, paragraph 1. Christ came off victor in the second temptation. He manifested perfect confidence and trust in his Father during his severe conflict with the powerful foe. Our Redeemer, in the victory here gained, has left man a perfect pattern, showing him that his only safety is in firm trust and unwavering confidence in God in all trials and in perils. How many trials? In all trials and perils. Notice this. He refused to presume Notice that word. He refused to presume upon the mercy of his Father by placing himself in peril that would make it necessary for his Heavenly Father to display his power to save him from the danger. This would be forcing providence on his own account, and he would not then leave for his people a perfect example of faith and firm trust in God. So Satan was just trying to get Jesus to live presumptuously. He was trying to get Jesus to exercise a counterfeit faith. I want you guys to think about that word counterfeit, by the way. If I were to take a dollar bill and I wanted to copy that dollar bill to make a counterfeit, right? Would it be smart for me to dye the counterfeit bill orange? No, not at all, right? Would it be smart for me to put a different president on that bill? Why is that not smart? Because it would no longer be a good counterfeit. Isn't that true? What makes a counterfeit a good counterfeit? If it has a resemblance to that of the original. And so that is what Satan wants to do to us. That's what he was doing with Jesus with the second temptation. He wanted to try to get Jesus to think that he was exercising faith in God's word. Right? But in all reality, he wasn't. If he did that. Isn't that true? We see that basically the devil used the truth. He used Psalms 91, but he used it in a counterfeit way. So friends, we should make sure that we are not living presumptuously, but that we stay close to what God has given us in his word. Amen. And you know, I talked about righteousness by faith yesterday evening, and I'm talking about faith today. But how is it that we can obtain or build our faith? What's the practical way and we could go about doing that? I talked about last night how it's important for us to look upon the example of Jesus, how he depended upon the Father, especially look at the closing scenes of his life, because as we look at the closing scenes of his life, we can learn how to be more courageous, how we can trust firmly upon God. But the more practical way is this. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says what? So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So how is it that we can increase our faith, friends? Is by hearing God's word, by listening to what he has to tell us, by being obedient to his express will. Amen? It's not enough for us to pick and choose, but let us view the Bible as it reads. Let us see everything within its context. And if we can do that, if we can hold fast to God's word, the devil can't take us down. Isn't that true? Remember, in Jesus' temptations, he was tempted 3 times. But every time he was tempted, he used the words, "It is written." It is written. This is your safeguard. This is your sword. This is your shield. Hold fast to it. Amen. All right, I'm going to close here with a word of prayer. But just to remind you guys, at 4 o'clock, I believe today, the afternoon, we're going to have one more message. And the message is entitled, Devil's Lethal Deception. I won't tell you what that is yet. So you have to come this afternoon if you want to hear that, all right? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, which are in heaven, I want to thank you so much for my patient saints here this morning. I thank you that you have provided us with this message about the counterfeit of faith, which is presumption. I pray, Father, that we would not have that mindset of, you know, God is too merciful, or, you know, I've done so many good things that it outweighs the bad, or have the mentality that tomorrow is promised. Father, I pray in a special way that we would let go of those mindsets, and that we would hold fast to the truth as it is in Jesus. I pray, Father, that when the devil comes with his temptations to cause us to exercise a counterfeit faith, I pray that we as Jesus would also say, "It is written." And Father, I just pray that you would help us not be buffet Christians, but that we would understand the word of God as it reads. And I just pray, Father, that you would hold us fast until you come back the second time. For you have also promised the work that you start in us, you will finish at the day of Jesus Christ. And so we thank you so much for all that you do for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.